The old devil has been pestering me all week, many different things. And one reason is he didn't want this message to be preached this morning, but I fooled him. 1 Kings 18, that's on page 413, if you have a King James Scofield Bible. 1 Kings chapter 18, page 413. Here in 1 Kings chapter 18, we have the familiar story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah is about to challenge them to see if their God, Baal, is the one and true living God, or if it's his is the one and true and living God, one or the other, which one is. So look with me at a couple of verses there in 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. Verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. That's what America needs today. We need to fall on our knees and say, the Lord, he is the God. I want to talk to you this morning on this subject. Where is the fire of God today? Let's bow in prayer, please. Father in heaven, our hearts have been prepared now to listen to the preaching of your word. And I pray for these next few minutes, you'll bind Satan from our minds and from our midst. And I pray that you have folks not be thinking about what they're going to do today or maybe some activities they're going to go to, but listen to the word of God. Save those who may be lost. Reclaim those who may be backslidden. And I pray you'll do a work in everyone's heart today. In Jesus' name, amen. It had been an exhausting day. The hot sun beat down on the parched earth. The crowd had sat under the cloudless sky for what seemed like an eternity, silent spectators in this playoff between Baal and Jehovah God. Jehovah's side was hopelessly outnumbered, the odds 850-1 in favor of Baal. Silently they watched, they waited, they wondered, as the prophets of Baal tried first one tactic and then another to persuade the God of lightning and fire to prove himself and send fire down from heaven. They pled, they appealed, unsuccessful. They began to cry out more earnestly to demand Baal to heed them and send fire. Still no answer, still no fire. Undaunted, they persisted in leaping up on the altar and cutting themselves until the blood flowed. Desperate, vain attempts to prove their sincerity to Baal and to see some evidence, any evidence, of spiritual reality. Weary with the exercise in futility, desire turned to disappointment, and disappointment to defeat. At this point in the familiar account, one cannot help but notice some striking similarities to the church of our day. By and large, we're not lacking in activity, fervor, or attempts to obtain spiritual power. To the contrary, most church calendars are bulging with services, retreats, conferences, and programs. We are making a lot of noise. We are busy, earnest, and perhaps sincere, but still there's a definitely silence in the heavens. There is no fire. It's not that we're not trying. Oh, we are. But apparently all of our programs, promotions, meetings, budgets, baptisms, committee, and conventions have failed to produce the one thing we most desperately need this morning, and that is fire from heaven. And while the spiritual leaders and activists are busy trying to produce sparks, the average church member in America today sits back with the rest of the world waiting, watching, and wondering. Oh, most believe that our God is the one and true only God of fire, But can they be blamed for asking deep within themselves questions they ever dare to verbalize? Questions like, is God really as powerful as preachers claim he is? After all, they had never seen anything truly supernatural or unexplainable. Most of the spiritual results they've seen can be accounted for in purely human terms. Well, after the prophets had failed into the arena, now steps a solitary figure. For years, he had been a fugitive from the king whose wrath he incurred 3 years earlier. One would expect him to cower in the presence of the offended monarch. After all, he stands to lose his life. One would expect him to be really afraid. After all, he might lose his life, but now he's secure, assured, and bold. Now he's calling on the people to listen. They all gather around him, somewhat skeptical. This man has always been something of an oddity, a real contrast to the religious leaders of this day, of his day. His has always been a minority voice. His message cuts across the grain of what is traditional and palatable. His challenge to us is get off the fence and take a public stand, either for Baal or Jehovah. Make the average person uncomfortable when they do that. They'd rather not commit themselves. We would not rather not commit ourselves. Well, now he addresses his attention to the altar of Jehovah that's been unused for many years and is in a state of disrepair. One by one, he selects 12 large stones and constructs an altar. He prepares the sacrifice and places it on the altar. Nothing out of the ordinary yet. But then he catches them off guard. Turning to the crowd, he directs them to fill 4 barrels full of water and pour them on the sacrifice. Has this Baptist preacher lost his mind? Anyone knows that wet wood won't burn? And even more importantly, doesn't this strange man know that it hasn't rained for 3 years? They're down to their last days of their meager water supply. Fill the barrels full, he says. Sounds crazy to me. But on the other hand, this may be the only hope we've got. After all, Baal hasn't done anything to help us. So they pour the water on the sacrifice. No doubt most of them would have said, what a waste. Now we're all going to die of thirst. But then the man says, do it again. So they do it again. And then he says, do it again. And they do it again. The last drop of water they had is now on the sacrifice. Then this strange man prays a simple prayer to his God, and all of a sudden there is fire. No matches, no kerosene, no magic tricks, no gyrations, no pretending, just fire, real, literal fire. Fire that licks up the water and utterly consumes the sacrifice, the wood and the stones, even the dust on the ground. Fire from heaven, the fire of God. My question this morning is this, dear folks. Where is the fire of God today? I do not know of any greater need in the church today than for the fire of God to fall. Well, just what do we mean by the fire of God? I'm talking about services that are more than just nice meetings, nice music, and nice preaching. I'm talking about results that cannot be explained in human effort. I'm talking about that which man cannot program, manipulate, plan, or make happen. I'm talking about something more than the ordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the fire of God. So what does the fire of God do? When the fire of God falls, we see God for who he really is. And oh, how I wish this morning we could see God who he really is. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament reveal God to be a God of fire. In our day, we have come to teach and worship two gods, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is holy, just, and judges sin, while the God of the New Testament is loving, merciful, and gracious. But the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. Out in Mount Sinai, where the law was given, God revealed himself with lightnings and thunderings and voices. And then in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, John was given a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And out of that throne room proceeded thunderings and lightnings and voices. What we have today is a concept of God as a gray-haired cosmic grandfather sitting in a rocking chair and pushing buttons, passively tolerating and winking at the sin in the world and the sins in the church. But God hasn't changed since Mount Sinai. The only difference in John's vision is that there is a Lamb, capital L, next to the throne. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given his life to satisfy the wrath of a holy God against our sin. But God is no less holy and just. He is no less a God of wrath and judgment against those who spurn the provision of the cross by sinning willfully. When the fire falls, God comes. And when God shows up, we are more comfortable on our faces on the floor than sitting in a pew. The beloved Apostle John fell backward, terrorized at the vision of God. Even the seraphim in Isaiah's vision had to cover their faces from the overwhelming view of God's holiness and glory. Dear folks, how long has it been since you've seen God? How long has it been since you have been overcome by the awareness of his holiness and a sense of your unworthiness before him? When the fire falls, it consumes everything that is unholy, earthly, and temporal. The fire of God purifies, purges, melts, and devours. If you still got your Bible in your lap, turn to Hebrews chapter 12 with me, please, for a moment. Page 1304. Hebrews chapter 12, page 1304. And look with me at verse number 29. Hebrews chapter 12, page 1304, verse number 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Now go back to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. That'll be on page 982. Malachi chapter 3. Look at verse number 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is a refiner's fire. That brings impurities to the surface and expresses and consumes them. When the fire falls, sin is judged and dealt with thoroughly and uncompromisingly, not just the obvious sins of the flesh, but the secret sins of the spirit as well. Masks of respectability are pulled off, pretense stripped away, and the souls of men laid bare before the gaze of an all-seeing, all-knowing God. When the fire comes, there is deep conviction and grief over our sins. The intense searchlight of God's holiness make things once thought acceptable to suddenly become abhorrent. Indifference is turned to mourning. A casual view toward sin is replaced by brokenness and genuine repentance. When the fire falls, the efforts and works of believers are tested. Much of what appeared to be spiritual activity is exposed to be nothing more than the fleshly effort, and it is consumed as wood, hay, and stubble. When the fire falls, our traditional methods and programs are all yielded to his lordship, and the Holy Spirit begins to preside in reality over the workings and operations of his church. When the fire falls, there is power, there is life, there is purity, there is spontaneity, there is reality. Where is the fire of God today? Where are the tears of brokenness and contrition? Where are lost people when they're not falling on their faces, overwhelmed by the reality of God's presence in the midst of his people? What church in this community is known to have the fire of God? In what Sunday school class, what home, what mom or dad or teenager is the fire present? Why don't we have the fire anymore? In most cases, we don't have the fire because we don't think we need it. We're content to live without it. The Israelites didn't think they needed fire. They thought they needed water. They focused on their felt need rather than being blind to their real need. But since the fire came, and when the fire did come, the rain also came. For the most part, our nation, our churches, our homes, and our lives today are devoid of the glory and power of God. But when asked to state our needs, we speak of needing bigger buildings, more money, more volunteers, better staff, more equipment, etc. Why can't we see, dear folks, that our real need is for God himself? We have sinned against God, and he's withdrawn his manifest presence from us. But our eyes have grown accustomed to the darkness. We've gotten used to functioning in our own effort. Hardly anyone questions the authenticity of our results. Someone has said if the Holy Spirit were taken out of the average church, 95% of the program would just keep right on going. We become blinded to our true spiritual conditions and need. Like the Laodicean church, and that's the age we are in now, we think we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. We hear from time to time that Christianity is flourishing. They say, look across our country at the scores and scores of these huge mega churches. Some insist that we are even in the making of revival. If that is true, then why is every form of moral impurity rampant in our Bible-believing churches? Why is the divorce rate high or higher as it is in the world? Why do the vast majority of Christians never, ever introduce anybody to Christ? Why do people laugh their way down the aisle to make so-called decisions? Why are churches loaded with people who want a part-time, convenient, weekend experience and who show no serious interest in spiritual growth? Why do pastors have to twist people's arms to give, to serve, to get involved in the work of the ministry? Why are church splits so common? Why are so many professing Christians barren, empty, hurting, confused, and in spiritual bondage? Why is the world so utterly disinterested in what we have to offer? As long as we think we're doing all right, we will never be motivated to cry out for God to have Him send fire from heaven. I believe there's another reason we don't have the fire, and that is we don't want it. Oh, we say that we do, but what too many of us really want is the kind of fire that will draw attention to our church, pack our pews, increase our offerings, and solve all of our problems. We don't really want the fire that will consume, destroy, expose, burn, root up, and hurt. We're afraid of what might really happen if God ever did appear on the scene. We want a small religious experience that we can control. Furthermore, we don't want the kind of preaching that precedes revival. If we were to take a survey of most congregations, we would find that the people in those congregations want nothing from the pulpit except encouragement and love, and they want nothing. They don't want the truth at all. Preaching on repentance, holiness, and brokenness or confession is considered negative today. They say if we preach like that, we'll put people on a guilt trip. You'll damage their self-esteem. I wish we were half as concerned about having a proper view of God as we are about having a proper view of themselves. Deprived and deceived by the world, we become more concerned about self-image than about God's image. Then if we don't have the fire of God, we don't have it anymore because we don't believe it can happen today. In order to justify our impotence, we have dispensationalized away most of God's word. Some are saying that God doesn't work that way today. A serious study of the history of revival reveals that every revival is, in a sense, a repetition of what took place on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit is poured out among His people in an extraordinary way, and the manifest presence and the power of God are released. But in our concern to avoid the excesses and abuses of certain movements, we have denied altogether the possibility of a supernatural outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We don't pray for miracles anymore because we really don't believe that God still does miracles. Then we don't have the fire of God because we're not willing to pay the price to get it. We want instantaneous, costless, painless revival. We want all the positive results of the benefits and of revival at little or no cost. We want gain without pain. We want the joy of new life without going through the travail of labor pains. We want healing without surgery. We want joy without mourning. We want to enter into the power of the resurrection without first suffering the agony of the cross. We want our schedules, our programs, our institutions to stay intact. We want minimum of disruption or interferences with our plans and traditions. Revival involves a process that requires a plowing up of the hardened, uncultivated ground of our hearts before there can be any planting of the seed and ultimately a harvest. The plowing is painful, but it can't be circumvented, and it takes time. Yet time is an unavoidable part of the price. Weekend mini revivals may be easier to fit into our schedules, but they are unlikely to result in genuine revival. Elijah had been in the process, preparation, and purification for 3.5 years before God sent the fire. And the people of Israel had suffered the consequences of their sin for the same period of time before they got desperate enough for God to send the fire. And you know what? We're too busy today to listen to God. God meets with those who wait for him. Turn with me in your Bibles back in the Old Testament to Isaiah 64, if you would, please, for a moment. Page 768 in your King James Scofield Bible. Isaiah chapter 64. Look at verse number 4. Isaiah 64, verse 4, page 768. Verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him. But we want him to send the fire on our timetable, and he had better hurry up and get it done before noon, because we got to get the restaurant and get a seat before those other churches are left out. Dear folks, God simply will not fit into our plans, our schedules, and our timetables. He is God, and he must be given the freedom to operate as he wills on his schedule. It's not that those things are wrong in and of themselves, but for too many of us, they become more essential to us than his presence is. It's a part of the price he will require. There certainly is no fire until the sacrifice has been offered. For the Israelites, it meant their water supply on the altar. Now, God didn't need that water, but when he had their water supply on the altar, he had them. And that's what he wanted all along. I don't know what sacrifice God may require of us and our church. He may ask us to surrender our reputation and what others think of us. He may ask us to bear criticism, misunderstanding, and rejection from those whose opinions matter most to us. He may ask you to quit your job, as he did me many years ago. He may ask you to put your life savings or retirement fund on the altar, as he did me many years ago. Unfortunately, it is ourselves that God wants to be laid on the altar. Let me ask you, dear folks, a question. Do you want the fire? How badly do you want it? What price are you willing to pay to get it? In closing, I must ask this question. Have you ever received Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior? If you haven't, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to come to Christ, and I hope that you will. Let's bow together, please. Our Heavenly Father, our plea this morning is to send revival. And I pray it'll begin with this preacher. I pray we'll be willing to pay whatever price there is to get it. If not for us, for our kids and grandkids out there in the future. What kind of a world are they going to live in? I can't imagine the changes that's been made for the worse in our own world the past few years. And things get worse and worse all the time. So I pray for our future, for our kids' future. I pray, Lord, that you might forgive us of our sins and give us one more opportunity to get right with you and pray until we get revival to come. And Lord, maybe it'll be in my heart and begin in this church, and it could scatter around the world. Bless the invitation now. Help folks make decisions that they'd be glad 100 years from now that they made. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me, please? It's without apology. We give an open invitation on Sundays. If you're not sure of your salvation, you need to make sure. If you'll just come down and meet me in front of this altar and let me know, we'll have somebody go to a private room, go through a few scriptures, and you can be on your way out gloriously saved and going to heaven one day. Maybe you just need to use this altar. I don't know what you need to do, but if you want revival, we all need to do something. Let's sing a couple of verses of an invitational hymn together, please.